As the offering plates are going around and we're receiving the offering, I just wanted to say thank you for what was a great last week. That you see the notes on the wall. If you just walked in fresh and didn't know what was going on, we were doing a year-end evaluation from 2 Corinthians. And it was like a group work. And I finally learned how to preach a good sermon here, and that's this. To basically go through the scripture briefly and let you guys take it from there. And it yielded some fantastic results on the wall. You might review those. We're going to leave those up for a while. This morning, we turn the corner and we go in another direction toward the new year, looking forward to another 350 whatever days are left in the year of 2020. And we look to be challenged about that. And a few years ago, we started something which this morning we're going to continue. What we did, we had each of the elders, the spiritual leaders of the church, get up and, oh my goodness, if you looked at the format sheet I've got here for an order of service, you would go like this. 5 sermons. Wow. I didn't come all this way for that. But the reality is each of the guys just has a couple of minutes. A couple of minutes to share with us, not from what we think, but from the Word of God, and to share a challenge from the Word of God for us. And so that's why when you look at your note sheet for this morning, it is completely blank. And the reason it's blank is we're expecting you to write down how God impacts you and teaches you this morning, what you need to write down and take one of these challenges that seriously that you know when Glenn Francis said that from that scripture, I've never seen that before. And write it down and let it be a challenge for your year going forward. So with that said, I'm going to invite Glenn Francis to come up to lead us off. I'm also going to pray for our elders at this time. Jerry did that. I'm not ashamed to pray again and ask for God's blessing and for our receptive hearts to not what Glenn has to say or Mike or Jim or Steve or anybody else. What does God have to say through his word? So let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, before this begins, we give you the glory and the honor because we want to listen to you, to your word, to your Holy Spirit, as you once again teach us in areas that we could never learn before. So, Father, we've got our pens out. We're ready to go. We want to hear what you have to say through each of these servants. And so, Father, we each of us now commit to listen and commit, Father, where necessary, to be convicted and change course that we might honor and glorify you. For it's in your son's name we pray, amen. And thank you, Glenn, to start this. I appreciate you going first.
Thanks very much, Pastor Mike. Some time ago, I was sort of contemplating what to speak about this morning, but I think, you know, that over the months, there has been, there's one thing that has sort of lingered with me all the while, and that is a thing of compassion, and this is what I want us to speak about this morning. It says in Luke chapter 10 that a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when robbers stripped him and beat him and left him half dead. First a priest and then a Levite came by, and when they saw the man, passed by on the other side. The priest and Levite showed no pity or sympathy for the man and his plight. Talk about being selfishly indifferent. The priest and Levite were the spiritual leaders of their day, yet they never considered the half-dead man's soul, where it would spend eternity, nor did they consider his well-being as well. Are people today any different from the priest or the Levite who didn't give a biscuit about the wounded man or his soul and will just pass by on the other side? They certainly weren't any different in the psalmist's day. In Psalm 124, David in his prayer to God said, "Look to the right and see, for there is no one who regards me. There is no escape for me. No one cares for my soul." People have not changed. They were indifferent to the needs of others in the psalmist's day. They were indifferent to the needs of others when Luke wrote about the Good Samaritan. And people aren't any different today. They still are indifferent. Fortunately, this world still has some Good Samaritans. They are the kind and merciful and sympathetic people. Simply put, they are compassionate and do care about the well-being of others, even if it costs them materially, emotionally, and physically. Of course, Jesus Christ, as he ministered on earth, was the ultimate compassionate person. In Mark 8, verses 2 through 3, it said, Jesus says, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. Certainly, he had compassion about their physical needs. And it always boggles my mind that some of these same people that Jesus fed, whom he had compassion on, later on turned around and said, crucify him, away with him. I'd rather have Barabbas than have this man. In Luke 7:13, Jesus had compassion on a woman who had lost her son. They were on the way out to go and bury the son when Jesus came on them, met with them, and he raised that dead woman's son. He had compassion. He cared about her emotions. And, you know, as I stopped to think about it, I don't think that woman stopped to ask Jesus to do anything. Jesus saw a need, and he just went and addressed it. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And so he began to teach them many things. That was Jesus who had compassion on them and cared about their spiritual needs. As Jesus's godly compassion led him to action, so godly compassion should lead us to action as well. Godly compassion will cause us to help those who have physical needs. Godly compassion will cause us to help those who have emotional needs. Godly compassion will cause us to address man's greatest need, and that is his spiritual needs. Can you imagine what life would be like if we all had a godly compassion for each other? Families would be radically different if family members had godly compassion for each other. Neighborhoods would be radically different if residents had godly compassion for each other. Organizations would be radically different if employees had godly compassion for each other. Churches would be radically different if congregants had compassion for each other. Our world would be radically different if everyone had godly compassion for each other. Like the priest and Levite and Good Samaritan, we are all walking along the dusty Jericho road of life every day. We too will come across people who are wounded on the wayside. We have a choice. We can either choose to be a model of worldly indifference like the priest and Levite and walk by on the other side unconcerned, or we can choose to model Christ and show compassion like the Good Samaritan. There is no middle ground. We are either worldly indifferent or godly compassionate. Seriously, how does God see us? How does God see me? And importantly too, how does God see you? Indifferent or godly compassionate? As Christ's followers, we all individually and corporately have a compassionate role to play in God's plan and purpose for our lives. I heard on the news, I think it was just yesterday, where this policeman had arrested a man for shoplifting. And after that, he went, the man was shoplifting because his family didn't have any food. So the policeman after that showed, I think, godly compassion by actually not just arresting the man, but actually going and buying him food, buying his family food as well. The Bible teaches in Proverbs and James that whenever you possibly can, do not withhold good, a blessing, help in any way, shape, or form from those who need your help. In Colossians 3:12, it says, "Put on then as chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." My challenge to you, model Jesus Christ. Be compassionate. Look out for the well-being of others as you walk along your dusty Jericho road of life, and do not withhold good from those who need your help. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you're our model, that you are the godly, compassionate person. Had it not been for your compassion, Lord, you would not have sent your son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. Help us, Lord, in some way or the other to show compassion to those that you bring across our Jericho road. We pray in Jesus' name. Jim Reed will be presenting a challenge as well. Jim.
Well, this is an interesting year because we're facing a lot of change as a church. And if you're a human being, there's a part of you that likes change, and a part of you that's very ambivalent about change, and a part of you that just doesn't like change. Change brings new possibilities, new ideas, new things can happen that are very exciting. And change also messes up what you're very comfortable and familiar with. And so change often brings out hidden issues, things that we really hadn't paid attention to. And so as a church, the challenge is going to be, how do we handle change? And the way we handle it will often help determine how we experience it. If we handle change with an open mind, with courage, with faith, with humility, and especially prayer, we may find that it's an exciting time of growth. And I'm going to suggest one way we can do this is to really focus on the one another's in the New Testament. Depending on how you count, there are 40-some one another's. Let me just mention some of them. John 13:34, Jesus speaking, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another." You can stay loving of each other during a time of change. The change is a lot better. Romans 12:16, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly." If you're harmonious, if you're pursuing harmony, you can handle a lot of change. Often change brings conflict. People see change as a time to maybe push their agenda or get what they want. We all do that. But so if we're focused on the one another, we can help manage this change in a way that's honoring of God. Ephesians 5:18b-19, "Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." If we are one another together and worshiping God, I think we can handle change very well. Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." We just spent some time with our grandkids in Lexington, and the two grand boys love each other, but there's a lot of sibling competition. And this being kind to one another doesn't always show up. And they just had a new baby, a little girl, come into the house, and that sort of disrupts things. So we probably saw a little more of the lack of kindness to each other. But if we're kind to one another in the midst of change, we can all handle it together well. Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Admonishing one another. Boy, it takes a lot of relational work to be able to admonish somebody. I don't like being admonished because that's usually somebody pointing out something that I'm not doing very well. But in change, we may need to be admonishing one another. But if we are kind, if we are loving one another, it creates a context in which admonishment can be welcomed because it helps all of us be better. Because, you know, our call on our lives is to become like Christ, and we can help each other in that process. Sometimes we need to be admonished in areas where we are not really reflecting the character of Christ. But James gets a little more personal. James 5:16, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is great power as it is working." Can you imagine being in a group that you feel safe enough to confess your sins to? That's some of the hope and possibility that we have as we move to smaller, more intimate groups. We can really be involved in each other's lives, helping each of us grow to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So, as we're going through this time of change, my challenge is, let's remind ourselves of these one another's. And now, here's a shameless plug for War Room. During the next 3 months, the first quarter, we're going to be studying these passages that deal with one another's. So you have an opportunity to come and study these passages, pray through them, and together we might represent Christ by acting on these one another's in our interactions with each other. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for these one another's in Scripture. And as we look at them, we realize you're just calling us to treat each other the way you have treated us. While we were yet sinners, you loved us, you died for us. You work in our lives to constantly coach and challenge us, to convict us, but also to teach us, to comfort us. Father, as a church that is changing its format, help us during this time to be mindful of the one another's, bring them to our consciousness and our awareness. Help us practice these in a way that shows the character of Christ throughout all that we do as a church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Listen, we're just taking a little break here just for a moment to remind you what's going on, especially for folks who are visiting this morning. You didn't walk into a typical day. It's the first Sunday of the year for us, and what we're doing is very simple. We are hearing from each of the elders for just a couple of minutes to give us a challenge. That's why on the note sheet that was given to you, it just says elder challenges. We have a couple more elders to go. They're just taking a few minutes. Do like I'm doing. I'm writing down their key scripture and their key point to challenge me for the year going forward. Take that to heart. It is truly worth doing, and see if the Lord would speak to you through that. Next to come is going to be Steve Cook and then Jerry Peterson, and then I will wrap that up. So let's ask you to be seated this time. Let's get back to hearing from God's Word. Stephen?
It's really amazing how you think we'd got together all the elders and just had a discussion of what are you going to talk about, what are you going to talk about, so we didn't overlap. You know, it's amazing how we didn't do that. We just asked to say something, and how interesting it is that all of us are sort of speaking some of the same things. In fact, I'm going to reiterate some very similar things that have been already mentioned by Glenn and Jim. And actually, I'm going to give you another one another from the scriptures. My challenge this morning comes from the book of Hebrews. It is an exhortation, or we could say a challenge, to a group of Christ followers that I believe has relevance for us, especially for this new year, and also as we look at this new model we are pursuing in terms of this new church model. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says this, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds." There's just one of us, one another's. "Not neglecting to meet together, as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So I'd like to unpack a little bit some of these verses, these scriptures, these words for you, and then maybe give us a challenge in terms of maybe how to do this. The first part of the verse says, "And let us consider." Two things here. First, it is addressed to us, not a church leader, an elder, deacon, pastor, or missionary, but to a Christ follower gathered together like Candlewood. Second, the challenge is consider. The translation of this word literally means to put one's mind down on something, and so to observe or carefully consider and attentively consider something. In this instance, is a figure out how to thoughtfully, creatively, and decisively develop an effective strategy for fellow believers that will bring about a positive change in their spiritual walk with Christ. Let's go to the next few words. How to stir one another. It's an interesting word, stir up. Translated literally means to sharpen. It is literally a jab given to someone so they must respond. It figuratively speaks of a sharpening of one's mind or incitement to some action. It refers to arousing to one to activity by excitement and encouragement. Other translations in your Bible may say spur, provoke, stimulate, encourage. But let's paraphrase the challenge so far. Let each of us at Candlewood figure out how to thoughtfully, creatively, and decisively develop an effective strategy for those that we fellowship with, and we could put somebody's name in there, that will stimulate, incite, as to bring about positive change in their lives and their spiritual walk with Christ. So what is the spiritual sort of positive change that we're asking for? And the next part of the verse says, to love and good works. The word love is probably we're familiar with in the Greek. It's agape. And I love this definition of agape love. It says this, biblical agape love is the love of choice, the love that serves with humility, the highest love and noblest devotion, the love of one's will, a love not motivated by superficial appearance, emotional attraction, or sentimental relationship, but initiated and energized by the Holy Spirit and the obedient believer. Agape is based not on pleasant emotions or good feelings that might result from a physical attraction or a familial bond. Agape love chooses as an act of self-sacrifice to serve the recipient. Now to good works. Agathos, which is the Greek word for good works, means intrinsically good, inherently good in quality, but with the idea of good which is also profitable, useful, benefiting others, benevolent. One whose goodness and works of goodness are transferred to others, in good in character, beneficial in its effects, and useful in action. So wow, how in the world do I as a member of Candlewood stir up, I can point to anybody, Bob, to love and good works? What are the ways I can be a positive irritant to someone to incite them to love and good deeds? Jim mentioned admonishing. That's what admonishing is. What sorts of ways can we think and feel and talk and act that will stir each other up to love and good works? Here are some suggestions. So, first, we've already mentioned this, you have to be in relationship with others. Jim mentioned this when we talked about admonishing. You have to be in relationship with others. John Wesley once said, "There is nothing more unchristian than a solitary Christian." We need to be involved in each other's lives. The last words of this passage says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. This is a fitting verse because if we are not meeting, then how can we build relationships that will allow us to know how to take careful note of each other's spiritual welfare? How can we fix our attention on those who are part of our Christian family with a tender consideration and concern, affectionately bearing in mind their wants, weaknesses, and temptations if we are not involved in their lives on a regular basis? This is at the heart in our desire to go to this new church model. Second, we need to pray for each other like the Apostle Paul prayed, praying specifically for the individual, this individual, that God would do a work in their lives, as Paul prayed, that your love may abound in knowledge and depth of insight. Number three, we need to take time out of our busy and hectic schedules to understand where our brother and sister in Christ is in their walk with Him, and then lovingly develop an effective plan that will encourage them to love and good works. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes moving out of our own world and what we want to do to think about others. Fourth, we need to spend time in the Word, carefully considering and internalizing it, allowing it to renew our minds, transforming us, so we will be conduits and examples of His love. And finally, most significant, we need to be a model, a living example, by loving and doing good works yourself and a life of Christ-likeness. Richard Cecil said, "Example is more forceful than precept. People look at me 6 days a week to see what I mean on the seventh day." Dwight Moody said, "More depends on my walk than talk." And Charles Spurgeon said, "Our lives should be such as men may safely copy." So, the challenge from Scripture in Hebrews, let us consider how to stir one up another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let us pray. Father God, this is a heavy challenge, as already mentioned by Jim in terms of admonishing and being involved in each other's lives is sometimes messy. It's painful. It takes time. It takes effort. But Lord, give us the strength through your Holy Spirit to be conduits, to be a model, to be that person to the other individual we see a need in their lives, that they can be loving, more loving, and more tend to your works and good works for others. Lord, help us to do that. It's difficult, we know. Also, Lord, to be recipients of that love from others, that, again, challenge us in this area. So help us, Lord, as we go about our work, as we go about our daily lives, to be that to others. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you, Steve. That's very helpful. And welcome back to the Elder Board, officially now that you are in the harness, so to speak. We have our first elders meeting coming up next week. But it is an honor and a privilege to serve with these guys. They continually encourage me and humble me and make me want to be like them. And so that's good to have that relationship amongst ourselves. And, you know, as I I've been thinking about this for weeks. We've known this was coming for a while. I've been thinking about it for a while, and we knew what was coming up with our change in our church paradigm. How do we do church? And I really thought for long and hard about dealing with that subject, but I knew that somebody here was going to deal with it. And Jim, you just did such a great job with the one another's. But all of these things, everything that we've heard so far has been based on Scripture. All of our decisions as elders are really based on Scripture combined with our understanding of the needs of the people of Candlewood. And so I wanted to talk some about Scripture, but also about the Spirit, because we've also talked about Him a little bit and that relationship. And you'll remember Pastor Matt, he liked to use the Latin terms. And there are these five Latin terms that describe the five tenets of Protestantism. Sola fide, by faith alone. Sola scriptura, by scripture alone. Sola Christus, through Christ alone. Sola gratia, by grace alone. And soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone. And you know, when we think about those things, we kind of tend to take them apart and select each one, and we study that. And that's really how you start to learn stuff. But you need to also learn how these statements of these tenets of our faith, how they work together, how they work with each other. And I tried something as an experiment. I turned them turned the list in the opposite order. And it kind of gave me some extra insight that I hadn't noticed before. So let's look at these in reverse order. First is glory. Glory is God's nature. That's where it all starts. It all begins with God and His glory. And grace is part of what makes Him so glorious. Christ extends His grace and that glory to us through the cross, through what He did on the cross. That is an expression and an extension of God's grace. Scripture then communicates that grace to us. You know, that's how we find out about God's grace. And we read the words of eternal life. And then faith comes by hearing of the word, the Bible says, and with the Spirit's assistance. And it opens our eyes to God's glory. And through that, then we see God's glory and His grace. And so it brings that back full circle. And all of these are like links in a chain, and they all seem to depend on each other. And that's why, if you pull out any one of these tenets of our faith, the rest of them just kind of hang loosely and don't work so well. They really have lost their foundations. Now, the reason I'm telling you that is so that I can tell you this, because I just want to focus on two aspects of these statements right now, and that is Scripture and faith. Solo fide and sola scriptura. Now, I suspect that there are three categories of people in this room when it comes to reading our Bibles. There are those of us who relish it. We just delight in reading Scripture. It's just fun. And then there are those of us who, we do it because that's one of the spiritual disciplines. And I'm supposed to read my Bible, so I read my Bible and I work my way through it. But admit it, it's work. It's a bit of a chore because it doesn't always quite add up and make sense. And then there are those of us who, well, you know what? I'm just tired of the battle anymore, and I don't read it anymore because I just never seem to get much out of it, and maybe I have more productive things to do with my time. So all of us are somewhere along that continuum, and I want to give you something that I think might bring you towards that first end of the continuum where reading Scripture becomes fun because of this relationship between the Holy Spirit and Scripture. Give you a quick little testimony that I've told you before, and probably most of you have heard it, and maybe one or two of you remember it, is that I got saved by that very act of I had tried reading the Bible, and it was a dusty, dried-up old book that just didn't make a bit of sense. A friend told me to ask God to help me understand it. I did that. I said, God, I don't even know if you're real, but if you are, would you help me to understand this? My friend also said, start with the New Testament, not with Genesis 1:1. Those two in combination opened my eyes, and I loved reading. I was somewhere before I got to Philippians, I realized that I was trusting Christ. I don't know exactly where it happened, but reading the Bible became fun. It was really neat. Now, I can't say that it's always been fun, but I think those times when it hasn't been fun are those times when I forgot to depend on the Holy Spirit's help in understanding. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 through 13. You know, Paul pointed this out to the Corinthians. The Corinthians were, they were saved, but they were living in the flesh. Okay, they tried to do everything in the flesh. Paul called them infants in Christ. He called them people of the flesh. And in so many ways, they just didn't get it. And here in this little passage, Paul says, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." So we don't see those truths that are in our Bibles without the Holy Spirit's help, because they are spiritual things, and fleshly minds cannot comprehend spiritual things. And so we need his help. Jesus kind of said something similar to his disciples in John 14, verses 20 through to 26. He said, Judas, this is not Judas Iscariot, Judas said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And he will come to him and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Now, Jesus here was talking, of course, to the apostles. And so he was kind of talking directly to their situation, which was they had part of the scripture. They didn't have it all yet. And Jesus was reminding them that the Holy Spirit is going to remind them of what Jesus had been telling them during these 3 years they had ministered together. But all that Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, the law and the prophets and the poetry and all, they had that, and that was also what Jesus had told them. That's his book. He wrote that book. And so he is helping them to remember that. And now we have more scripture, and he is doing the same thing for us, because that's part of the Holy Spirit's job, is to help us understand God's message to us. And that's why the apostles communicated it, was so that it would be for us. It wasn't just for them. It wasn't just for that generation. So I just want to say, you know, if you're struggling to understand your Bible, you're not alone. Don't feel bad. I think we all go through phases like that, but you're not alone. But it is possible to enjoy your Bible. As a matter of fact, it is natural to enjoy reading your Bible and to get a great deal out of it when you ask the Holy Spirit's help. Now, he's liable to help us even if we don't ask. Okay? But look at James 1:5. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." Now, this comes from James. This is from James, and it applies to all areas of our lives. But I can't think of a better place to apply it than when we're reading God's Word, because that is the source of wisdom. God is the source of all godly wisdom, and it is contained in his Word, and it is designed to help us. It's his owner's manual for us. You know, I own a car that you can't fully enjoy without the owner's manual. Most cars, you can jump in and you drive it and you go, okay, it's just a car. Well, some cars have extra special features, and if you read the owner's manual, you go, oh, I didn't know I could do that. A lot of devices are like that. Your TV is often like that. Oh, I didn't know I could do that. I should have read the manual. There is no more sophisticated device on this planet than you and me. We need an owner's manual. And we need to be able to understand it and apply it and read it. So I am thankful that the Holy Spirit is there for us. So that's my challenge for you this year, is to lean on the Holy Spirit. Outright ask him. You could just put a note, put a sticker note on the front of your Bible. Ask the Spirit for help until you get into the habit, and see what kind of a difference that makes in your time of Scripture reading. Let's pray as Pastor Mike gets ready to come up here and close us out. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, but I thank you for your Spirit. So often, in our circles, we ignore your Spirit, and he is so vital and so important to us. Help us to not ignore him, to not overemphasize him the way some people do, but also to not shut him out. He is important. So, Father, help us to recognize that and to take advantage of the help that the Helper offers us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The guys you've just heard from, the elders, are not just sharp and use the Word of God the way they should. The reality is they're just fun to be with, too. So enjoy the relationship with them. They are of that quality and that ilk. I wanted to share just one thing with you this morning. It's very simple. It goes by very quickly. And I want you to get it down on paper, because I've never really shared this with you before, but there has been one nugget. There has been one thing in my life that has held me through all the stuff that I've gone through. And not all of you know. I'm never going to go through it with you. You don't need to hear the story, but I will say this to you. My background and my coming to this point in my life has not been like Little House on the Prairie. It has been through some severe bumps and grinds, and sometimes I've even wondered in my life, why in the world is this happening to me? I'm the lovable guy. Okay, you've never felt that way. But there is a portion of Scripture of just a couple of words that I have hung on to since I've been in on my 20s and had to process everything that went on in my life, and it may help you too going forward. You all know the verses in Scripture where God promises his presence. You all know this one, like when he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You know this when Jesus says, hey, I am with you even to the end of the age. And I love that stuff. But there is another phrase. There is another truth, or I should say just a way you can turn and look at this facet, this jewel, and go, that's the one that I'm holding on to. And here's where it comes from for me. Deuteronomy chapter 1, write it down, verses 26 to 30. I'm going to read it 26. You just need to note verse 30. Let me read to you. Moses is talking about the fact they just come up against the promised land. They basically just sent spies into the land and saw that it was filled with fruit and honey and good stuff and a place they want to be. And listen to this, what happens in verse 26 of Deuteronomy chapter 1. Moses says this, yet you would not go up, but you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You know why? Because they don't have the principle that I'm about to share with you. Or I should say that Moses is going to share with them. Verse 27, and you murmured in your tents. That's what that is, all right? You murmured in your tents and you said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Why could you talk that way? Because you're not looking at the principle that you've known, and Moses is now going to tell you again. Listen to what else they said in verse 28. Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt. Our brothers have made our hearts melt. Poor me. Saying, the people are greater and taller than we. That's been my whole life. How about you? Okay, we'll get back to that later. It wasn't meant to be that funny. Man. The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Now, is that not the hyperbole of all time? Okay, you get the idea. Exaggeration queens going on here. And besides, we have seen the sons of Anak there, and they were reported to be giants. Okay, get the idea? The place they were supposed to go. It didn't take long to get there from Egypt. And they don't go stepping into it because they sent spies and saw all this stuff and it scared the wits out of them. So they're really going to die. Okay. Verse 29, Moses says, then I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. And here's what you need to see in the Scripture. It's verse 30. It gives it all away. It's a principle from God that I have held on to for many, many years. Let me give it to you now. Write it down. It's worth it. Moses says in Deuteronomy 1, chapter 30, the Lord your God, who goes before you, will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Did you catch it there in verse 30? The Lord your God, who goes before you, will himself fight for you. That's what I've held on to for most of my life. In my relationship with Christ, realizing that I've got a God that goes before me. What does that mean? It means very simply this. When it comes to the house church we're going to do coming up in the next couple of months, a new movement of our church, guess what? God's already there. This term in the Hebrew means he's already there. Get the idea? He's already there with these plans and what's going to take place. When it comes down to the money situation in my life or your life, guess what? God's already there. When it comes down to the health problems that I might be having now, or the ones that I'm going to have, or the bad news I might get this year, guess what? God's already there. If you're struggling with something in your life, you just can't get around it. God's already there. Are you getting the idea yet? We have a God that goes before us. My marriage is not exactly how I want it. God's already there in front of you. My children I worry about, my grandchildren, God's already there. Have we got the idea yet? Here's what you're writing down. I have a God that goes before me. And it's not that he's just there. Read the scripture. He's fighting for me. Wow. If that doesn't hold you for the year 2020 and all the ones to come, nothing else ever would. But you need to know that as we go into the unseen year, God's already there. He goes before you. Do you got it? We have a God that goes before us. Let's pray. Father, we as a group here at Candlewood this morning, your children, do thank you that you're the God that's already there. Through the rest of our lives and into all eternity, you're already there. And so, Father, this year as we look forward to maybe even some things that aren't pleasant, some things that might be nice, some things that are going to be disappointing, some things that might hurt. Father, even right now we acknowledge that you are the God who goes before us. And not just to be there, although that would be enough. But to fight for us, to advocate for us, for our good and your own glory. So, Father, we right now as a group commit this next year to you, praising you that you are the God who has gone before us. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.